Well, Father, we are pleased to be in your presence tonight, and we are so pleased to be in the study of our friend Isaiah, who we've learned to love and adore. Thank you that he is wonderful and beautiful and so targeted and unashamed and brave and obedient. We love him. We thank you for him. Tell him hi for us. And God, as we study tonight, we'd ask that you be our ever-present guest, that you would be at the shade of our right-hand side, and that we would feel you. And more than that, that everything that is said and done would be to your honor and glory, and we offer it to you in the name of Yahshua. Amen. We are in the really interesting last two chapters of the historical section of Isaiah. Let's review a little bit about what you've done and where you are. Isaiah is an author who wrote in the time of four really particular good and evil kings of Judah. There were a mix for him. Some good, some not so good. He also was about 700 years before Jesus, so that'll put you in the historic area where he is. We are tonight finishing up his reign. The good King Hezekiah has been given 15 more years. We're going to find that in chapter 39. So we're winding down the 50-year duties of Isaiah, and it's not going to end well for him, I'll tell you right now. He's been godly, he's been obedient, he's been everything that the Lord Jehovah has asked him to be, and it's not going to end well for him. Same thing happened to Jesus. Didn't end well for him, but yet it did. Same thing's going to happen to Isaiah. So I'm just going to give you a heads up. It's not going to be a violins, roses, and candy kind of ending where everyone's going to go, oh, isn't that sweet? He gets sawn in two by Ming King Manasseh, and he's sauntered into, the way they did it back then, they put him inside a hollow log and sawed him in two with a wooden saw. So that's going to be Isaiah's ending, not forever. We're going to see him in heaven, of course. The main account of Hezekiah's reign is actually going to be found, just for your information, this is such an important story to the Bible that it's found in three distinct places. You're going to find this same story that we're doing tonight. Of course, we're going to find it in Isaiah 38 and 39. That's what we're studying. You would also be well to read the section 2 Kings 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. They are the same story with different inflections. It is going to be very much like when we studied Revelation and we said, John's going to tell you the overall view of the tribulation. If you want to know more, you're going to have to go to Hezekiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Obadiah. This is the same kind of input. Why do I think God did this? I think he wanted you to read his word. I can't tell you to go to your Bible to page X, Y, and Z and find any one entire story. It isn't going to happen like that. Hezekiah's story reigns through about nine different chapters, and the fact that it's so important, three different authors wrote about it. Now, you understand that in the Bible, three is a big number, huge number. The Trinity, the three just seems to permeate. Jesus lived 33 years. We could go on and on about the number three, but it's important enough that God told this story three times. I think we better understand it. We also know this. Hezekiah was the son of King Ahaz. Not a particularly good king. In fact, he did some really stupid things. But his mother's the one I want you to pay attention to. Just a reminder, her name was Abijah. She was actually called Abby. She is the daughter of the high priest Zechariah. And you want to know where the good genes for good King Hezekiah came from? I think it came from his mother. Certainly didn't seem to come from his father. We know that he also was born about 741 BC or so. At the beginning of the telling of this story, he's about 39 years old. He's been a king for 14 years. We know that because this particular telling, chapter 38 through 39, is not in chronological order. You do know, as we've studied over and over again, that when they put the chapters and the verses and the numbers and all that, they didn't always get it right. Here's what happened in these last four chapters we've studied, 36, 37, 38, and 39. That's the historical section. What happened is, there's some things that are going on here that are at the same time these are going on. They're going on at exactly the same time. Hezekiah is going to get sick. Sennacherib's going to park outside his city to lay siege, and it's all happening at the same time. Now, a writer has to write something first. You can't write them stacked on top of each other. You can't read anything. So what good author, the Shakespeare of the Bible did, Mr. Isaiah, is he began to tell each incident, but they're all happening at the same time. So the two chapters we did last week, they're happening now. This is happening to Hezekiah right now, so that he's got mean Assyrian army parked at his doorstep, ready to do a siege, and that nasty Rabshakeh come up and was blurting out his mouth and taunting them. At the same time, Hezekiah is sick to death. Isaiah comes in with the Assyrian army parked outside the gates of Jerusalem, and he tells Hezekiah, "You're going to die. Get ready and make your will. You're going to die." It's happening like this. They're all happening at the same time. So I don't want you to think these are isolated instances. If you ever think you have problems, you have King Sennacherib and his barbarians at your door, and you're dying at the same time. This is Hezekiah's story tonight. Think about it. And he's known as one of the five best kings in all of Judah's history. Remind you a little bit of Job, maybe? Remind you a little bit of Jesus? I think so. I think we're going to see all those attributes at our doorstep. So the Holy Bible actually calls him a good king. He does several things that are very, very noteworthy. He repaired the temple and restored worship. He purged all of the idols that were brought in by the evil kings and evil people before him. And he reformed the priesthood and made it honorable and godly like God set it up. And in an effort to abolish what he considered idolatry from his kingdom, he wiped out all the high places, all the ungodly altars. He took down even the bronze serpent. This is a different side trip we're not going to take tonight, but I'm going to give you a reference of 2 Kings 18. If you'll remember back to when the Egyptians had the Israelis captive and Moses came and got them free and they had to wander for 40 years. Of course, this is 300 weeks of study right here. But they actually were disobedient and God sent serpents in among them and began biting them. And God said, if you raise up a bronze serpent, look at it, you won't die. Of course, as we know later, that's a reflection of Jesus. But they kept that bronze serpent and Hezekiah found them worshiping it. And he even took it down. And that account's found in 2 Kings 18. That's a really good story. This is the King Hezekiah we want you to see. That he was a good and great king. And that he instituted Passover to be celebrated again. And he restored rejoicing in Jerusalem. I want you to know that he is from the lineage of King David. Tonight we're going to get to hear a song that he writes. I think that's in the bloodline. I think the psalms and the singing and the writing like that is just like King David. And you're going to see that come up. So I hope you're looking forward to that. When Sargon II, the king of Assyria, died in 705, he had taken a lot of the Judean cities captive. And when he died, Sennacherib came, and we know his name. We've studied it a lot. And what happened was Sennacherib said to the Judean king, Ahaz, he said, if you'll pay me so much money a year, I will not come and attack you. So that happened. Well, when Hezekiah became king, he said, no, I'm not paying you any tributes. We're done. We're not giving you any money, so attack away. And that's another thing Hezekiah did. And basically, what we saw in Isaiah 36:1, when the Assyrian army was camped on their doorstep, it's because Hezekiah had said, I'm not paying you any tributes like my dad did. I'm done. And brought that battle right to the front. And sometimes I think we see from that, why are we giving the devil any due? And why don't we call his bluff sometimes? And I think Hezekiah said, I'm done. I'm done with your evil. We are standing. We're not giving you any more quarter. We're giving you nothing. And this brought Sennacherib right to his borders, right to the town. And we saw King Jesus show up and kill 185,000 overnight Assyrians in the camp. If we would take that to heart and we would ask Jesus to help us and take a real hard stand, I think we would see the death of the enemy at our doorstep over and over again. And I think that's what God shows us. That's the story of where we're at today. I'll tell you another little aside that you might be interested. We're looking at 36:1, Isaiah 36:1, and that's the story about, we're going to read a little bit of that. It's the Sennacherib and Rabshakeh coming and taunting him and saying, we're going to kill you, we're right outside your gates. We're seeing that, and then we're going to start 38, and we're seeing Hezekiah sick and Isaiah coming and telling him, you're going to die. Now, I can't imagine what Hezekiah was thinking. God, we've got the enemy at our doorsteps, and you've got me on my sickbed. How can I do this? Ranting and raving a little bit, maybe. I think I'd be bawling like a big, tiny baby. And he's I'm sure he's questioning, how can I run this country? And you've just sent Isaiah to tell me I'm sick to death. That's the story as it starts tonight. We've got all these things happening. Think of the turmoil that's going on in Hezekiah's mind. That takes you up to the doorstep of 38:1. So let's begin. I am in Isaiah 38:1. Before that, I want to read 36:1 to you so you know exactly the same scenario. Step back two chapters to 36:1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. He had taken all the cities coming right up to Jerusalem. That's 36:1. At the exact same time, fast forward thinking, oh my goodness, it's all happening at once, because it is. I am in 38:1. In those days, what days are those? Those ones we were talking about where Sennacherib came up. In those days, Hezekiah, oh, and that's a distinct difference. In that day, if you hear Isaiah saying in that day, and in that day, that's a tribulation. Always. This is a different word. That those point back to those days we were just talking. Remember, in Isaiah's time, there were no chapter divisions. This is one long story. He's just told you about Sennacherib and the defeat, and he's continuing on. He goes, and in those days, because remember, this is an artificial break here, so the same time. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. If you could speak in vernacular terms, you could say, call your lawyer, get your will ready, because, let me tell you, it's curtains. That's what he's saying to him. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. I'm going to stop right there. I want to do a couple of things. I want you to turn with me to the Apostle Paul. I believe the Old and New Testament are not separated. I think they're always continuous. I'm in Galatians 3, and I'm going to start with verse 12. Remember this, and then I'm going to bring this back. I'm in Galatians 3, I'm starting with 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Jesus took the curse from us. We're going to see, the reason I'm reading this to you right here, we're going to see Hezekiah's misthinking about something. He's thinking, I'm a sinner, I've gotten sick, God's punishing me. He didn't have the beauty of knowing the Apostle Paul or of knowing Jesus. And Jesus says it's not true. You're not cursed. Jesus took the curse. So Hezekiah is Old Testament thinking. The Apostle Paul is New Testament thinking. I'm in verse 2 on 38 of Isaiah. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. A couple things here. Hezekiah also had an occasion to pray in chapters 36 and 37 when Rabshakeh brought a letter from Sennacherib, and it was a death sentence for the Judeans. And what did Hezekiah do? He went and he laid that prayer before the Lord in the temple. This time he's sick. He's not up walking around. He is on his bed. Look, if someone came to you and told you, get your will ready. You're not going to make it. And it's Isaiah, the prophet of God. Not only that, we see him. He's not up walking around. He's not going out and meeting that Rabshakeh. He's home in bed. He's really, really sick. I have walked before you in truth, but he's turning in his bed and he's praying to God. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. There's an interesting thing that King David, his great-great-great-grandfather, says in Psalm 56. If you don't have this in your arsenal of favorite verses, you should. I love this. When we've had some real tragedies in our family and tears can't even explain things, I've turned to Psalm 56. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? God saves every one of your tears in his bottle. He knows every tear that you have shed. And he knows, Hezekiah knows, that God knows that because David came before him. He knew the writings of King David. And he's weeping bitterly. It's a kind of weeping that is to the heart weeping. Turn with me to John 16. We all know that we love John. Just getting a different flavor of some ways different dignitaries handled tragic news and how their understanding from Old and New Testament is a little bit different, and explainably so. I'm in John 16. I'm in the 23rd verse. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And isn't that what Hezekiah is doing? Hezekiah is doing what John would tell believers 700 years later. Same story, same outcome. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. And this is going to be very important that you understand. He is from the lineage of David. David is promised to be the ancestor of the Messiah. We also know him as Jesus. That's going to be important here, remember. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Yeah, King David said he saved them all. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Now I want to stop right here. That's a big deal. Because Isaiah had never not gotten a prophecy right yet. And I'm going to remind you what his first words to him were. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. But right here, God changed his mind. I have had to argue this point with some people before. And I've used Hezekiah. Now, you can take this as you want to. You have a certain right to disagree with me. Don't believe anything I say. Only check it yourself and square it up with the Word. I have had many people say, God doesn't change his mind. I said, well, he did with Hezekiah. And they go, what do you mean? I said, well, he sent Isaiah and he said, you're going to die. Hezekiah prays and reminds God, I've been your servant. I've been faithful. I've torn down your high places. I took down that bronze serpent. I restored the temple. And he reminds God. And he says to Isaiah, tell him he's got 15 more years. Now, if that's not changing his mind, then it's tweaking it a bit. But I believe that the story for this section is prayer changes things. How do I know it? Either that says that or it doesn't. It says first you're going to die, and then he comes back, he prays. I think God changed his mind. I think he wanted to change his mind. I think God was waiting for Hezekiah to ask him, just like he does us. Now, you may have a right to disagree with that. I can't read that any other way. And then I flipped over to John 16. He said, ask in my name, believing. And I believe when we turned his back and he got in his quiet place and he talked to God, God took note of it. A truly righteous person going to the throne of God, he is going to listen. Does he always change his mind? No. Does he ever answer the way you don't want to? Always. Almost always, because we don't know best. But this is an example to me of that prayer changes things, and that you are always to pray. You are always to pray. take that for what you mean. I just think those first few verses are very telling. So let's go back to 4. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Did Hezekiah even pray about that? He had prayed about that earlier when that letter came. Remember when that letter came from that Rabshakeh guy who's bringing all those horrible threats from Sennacherib, and he laid that at the altar? He'd already prayed about that. But this prayer was about his health. And God not only says, I'm going to give you 15 more years, but I will defend this city. Period. And this is a sign to you from the Lord. And the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Stop right here. There's a couple of inserts I want to make. This is a lineage of King David. King David was he's a man after God's own heart, and God loved him. I know that he made a lot of mistakes. Look, it's not my call and it's not my story, but we happen to know that at this point in time that Hezekiah doesn't have any children. It's very hard to have a lineage that comes from you that's going to bring the Messiah from your heritage if you don't have any children. So that presented a problem. Other people will say, well, God knew Hezekiah was going to pray and it was all going to be fine. Maybe so. Let me give you another scenario that happens. Let's point it out. I'm going to prove to you at the very end of this that he will have a son. He will actually have King Manasseh, who is the most evil king in all of Judah's history. The Bible says, and I'm going to pull you up the verse in a minute, he is more evil than any of the pagan kings. This comes from Hezekiah's lineage. Hasn't been born yet. But let me do something. You have in front of you a genealogy of Jesus according to two of our favorite New Testament people. Matthew, the tariff collector, who took immaculate shorthand. So, of course, he didn't miss anything. And Dr. Luke, who was the medical person, probably an eye doctor from a ship, we're not sure, but also was very, very meticulous in his note-taking. Let me show you a couple interesting things, and then we're going to move on, because this is a story in itself. How would we get a Messiah from Hezekiah, either number one, who had no children, or number two, who had the most evil king in all the world? Well, Matthew seems to look at it that it does come from Manasseh. Matthew brings that lineage right on from Hezekiah to Manasseh to Amon to Josiah, Jeconiah, because he believes that God will pick the good genes and blah, blah, blah. I like what Dr. Luke does. And if you believe in the virgin birth, you will too. What you are going to find is that he takes a side trip from David. He doesn't pick up the same son as he did with Manasseh. Solomon was his son in the lineage that came down to Hezekiah. Look what Luke does. Luke goes from David, and then he picks another son, Nathan, and he goes down the lineage clear through, and he'll take you down to Heli, Joseph, Jesus. Actually, Joseph and Mary are blood relations, so it actually becomes through the line of Mary. He bypasses Manasseh. I don't know. Take your pick. It's all from the lineage of David. It's all what God promised. I thought it was interesting enough that I gave you copies of that. I tend to be the theory that it came through Luke's idea, because I think he bypassed Manasseh. Make your own study on that. Like I said, we could go through each one of those people and we'd spend a week. I just think that's to note here, because at this point in time when Hezekiah is sick, he has no children. I'm not sure, historians aren't even sure at this point that he's married. There is ancient historians that believe that was one of the arguments that Isaiah and him continually had. Isaiah kept saying, you need to get married because it's from your lineage that the Messiah comes. And it was a continual argument. That's historically. I can't prove that Bible, but that's kind of what Josephus and a few of the historians believe. We do know at this point he has no children. That is one thing we do know. So I'm going to head on back to Isaiah, and I'm going to go ahead and read 7. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Pull Luke 2 up, since we're talking about Luke, Dr. Luke. That word sign is an interesting use here. In English, sign can mean so many things. You know, it could be a road sign. It could be a sign you put on your head when you're sick that says, I don't feel good. It can be 100 other things. But this sign is a prophetic sign. And I'm in Luke 2, and let's look at verse 12. See if you recognize this. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. No doubt, everybody remembers the shepherds. That's the same word, that sign. It's more than just, there's a little arrow over there, take a left. This is a huge deal. This is a prophetic sign. That's the same sign. So that Dr. Luke is using that there. And this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, big red flag. Therefore, behold, take note. I am in verse 8. I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. Now, in 2 Kings, remember I told you this story is three other places? 2 Kings has a little bit of a take from that. Let's go to 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. It's not that it's a different story. It's that different authors give more details in a different way. I'm in 2 Kings 20, and I'm in verse 9. This is what 2 Kings, the same story, how they tell it, so you'll know a little bit more about the sundial. I want to start in 20, actually skip up to 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go backwards 10 degrees? They're talking about a sundial. And the way the temple was made, the way Hezekiah's room was, they think he could look out and see the steps of his father, King Ahaz, outside his window. And it was almost like a shadow. He could watch the shadow of the sun come down the steps, and he could count every step. He knew, they knew to the minute, practically, how late in the day it was by how that shadow on that sun came down those steps. And so the choice then is what happens is Isaiah says to him, you want a sign from God? You want to know that he's going to heal you? Okay, here's your choice. Let's say, let's look at that sundial, those shadows out there. How about, if God's going to heal you, let's make it really good. You want it to go forward 10 degrees or you want it to go backwards? And Hezekiah says to him, going forward is nothing. It always goes forward. Let's make time go backwards 10 degrees. And God grants him the sign. Now that's going to be really important. People in this day and age are very superstitious about the sun, about what's going on in the skies, about the stars. Pay attention to this. This is a big deal. This is like as if we don't deal with sundials. It's a little hard for us to understand. But it would be like as if suddenly our clocks all went backwards 2 hours. No reason. It happened all over the world. The sun followed it. So it is coming down. It went back 2 hours. And every clock followed. And you all be going, oh! The whole world noticed this. This is not local. When you're talking about the sun moving, it's the whole earth. Remember this, because the next chapter we're going to bring some people in from Babylon who are very superstitious. And they're drawn to this king who could make the sun go backwards. And to this god who could suddenly cause the shadow of the sundial to retreat. But the story in 2 Kings gave you the idea that Hezekiah had a choice. there's not as much detail in this particular part of Isaiah. That's very normal. We saw that in Revelation. It takes the whole Bible to get the whole picture. So I want you to pay real close attention to that, because we're going to see it show up. So I now am in verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Many people call this Hezekiah's song. It's more like a dirge. It starts out kind of bad, but it's going to get better. And I want you to reminisce and think about, this is the grandson down the line of King David, who was the psalmist, who was the songwriter. You're going to see a bit of the flavor of King David in Hezekiah. I'm in verse 10. I said, now remember this song. He's singing this. I'm not going to sing it for you, and you're all going, yay! In the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. Can you tell he's feeling a little sorry for himself at first? I think so. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more. Among the inhabitants of the world, my lifespan is gone. I want to insert here, oh, woe is me. Do you kind of feel that feeling there? He's feeling pretty sorry for himself. Taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. Back then when the weavers were weaving, they would have cloth that would extend way out. If they were making a very long piece of cloth, the weaver would be back here weaving, and that cloth would just go on and on. Maybe they're making curtains or large yardages of fabric. But he's just saying, I barely got started on the loom, and God just cut that fabric off, and I'm just done. See, he's using, this is Isaiah's beautiful language too, but the weaver would be a very common picture for this particular time span. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I've considered until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And this is one of those, I'm so sick. I'm so sick. Verse 15. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. You're starting to get a glimmer of hope here. He's starting to see that Isaiah may be coming with a little bit better news. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Oh, Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things in the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Can you feel the energy begin to return to him after that? Oh, my. I'm a goner. And then, God's going to restore me. I think we do that to God. I think we, before he even has a chance to answer, sometimes we caught ourselves out. And I think this is so human of us, what Hezekiah is doing. But you can see the glimpse that he's making him live. I think the turning point in that song starts at 15, where he says, what shall I say? And then he starts saying, okay, so I'm in verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. In other words, he says the purpose of my suffering, God had a purpose for my suffering. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I get it. Maybe because he's going to be healed, but he's saying, I get why you did this, God. And there's a purpose. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And there's a misconception there. I took you to Luke earlier to prove that this is the Old Testament conception of you sin, you die. Well, in a way, that's true. I mean, if you're not righteous and you don't accept God and you don't accept Jesus, you do die. But they didn't know about redemption. They didn't know about the restorative part of Jesus. They couldn't have. And that's what he's saying. For you've cast all my sins behind your back, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. Now, it's not going to work unless you understand the Old Testament thinking about hell. If you're following along in your sheets, I'm on number 9. The Bible uses about three different main categories for the place. We often say hell incorrectly. We modern Christians don't get it either. The best study that I came up with is this. Sheol, or Hades, or Abraham's bosom are equated together, meaning that waiting place the Old Testament people believed they were going to go to until the Messiah came. We see that in Jesus. When we did this study of the 3 days, what was he doing? He marched into Abraham's bosom, into the pit of Hades, and he took captives, the Old Testament saints that had been waiting for him. That is what, they didn't understand that about Jesus releasing him. They called everything hell. It really isn't. That's the first indication. Then we see in Revelation, John tells us about another place that we suddenly understand in Revelation 9. It's called the bottomless pit, or the abuso is the Greek word. When the watchers came down in Genesis 6 and mated with human women against God's will, he threw them into the abuso. They're locked in the bottomless prison, waiting to be released on earth again during the tribulation. Certain demons are tied up down there. We're considering that if you go to 2 Peter, he has a real good explanation, and so does Luke 8. That's a second place that we began to be familiar with during Jude 6 and during Revelation 9. Now, Jesus speaks of the final place. This is the one that it really is hell. Gehenna, the lake of fire. We know that when he throws the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. He does Satan just for 1,000 years. He puts him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then he brings him up to let him have his last reign. You know, that last Gog-Magog thing we've talked about. And when that last Gog-Magog happens, he throws Satan into this Gehenna, lake of fire, hell. And the Bible pictures, you still see the Antichrist and the false prophet burning there forever and ever. There's really three distinct, I call them specifications for the afterlife. Modern Christians don't do much with that because pastors don't like to talk about that. We don't go there. When Jesus took captives, the captives from Abraham's bosom, there's no longer any dead saint that goes into Abraham's bosom. That is no more. We now go, our non-bodies, our spirits go to be with Jesus, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't get our glorified bodies until the rapture. That's what that means, the dead in Christ will rise first. That means their old dead bodies get united with the new body, and that's what that means. So I hope that makes a little understanding. Hezekiah didn't get it. He's saying, oh, I'm going to be absent from God. I'm not going to see God anymore. No, that's not true. We know that now. They didn't. The Old Testament didn't have the beauty of having the New Testament to read, having Jesus to have learned from, and seeing the resurrected Messiah. We have that, so we don't have to be confused by that. Follow that. There's several references there if you want to go on about that. But that makes sense then about what he's talking about. He's ranting and raving, and it's not really true. Like, oh, I'll never see God again. I'm going, no, that's not true. And I'm in verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments. Does that sound like King David to you? All the days of our life in the house of the Lord. He's glad. But I'm going to remind you something here that you may have already put pencil to paper and figured this out. He's 39 when this happens. He's relative young for the days of the ages of the people then. They lived long times. He's only got 15 more years. He's going to die at age 54. Is it a good thing that he gets 15? We're going to determine that in a minute. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments, the house of the Lord. 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And remember, the sign was, he asked him, make the sundial go backwards. We learned that in 2 Kings. There's some contrasts in this chapter that are disturbing to me. He received Sennacherib's letter, the bad news, and immediately went and to the temple and prayed. This, he stayed on his bed. Maybe he was simply too ill to go before God and pray in the temple. Maybe. Maybe so. It disturbs me that he rants and raves about his suffering. I have a feeling he probably didn't suffer any more than Job, although Job does a little bit of ranting and raving. There are different considerations about what his sickness was. No one knows for sure, but from what I found, it could be one of two or three things. People think it could be a leprous boil. We saw in Deuteronomy that if you had leprosy, you were not allowed to go into the temple. It's possible. We don't know much more than that. It is possible that it is a plague that came out of Egypt. If you will remember, one of the plagues that the Egyptians faced were boils. Could have been that. Don't know for sure. We also know that it could have been a cancer. We call them cancer now. They might not have had a name for it. We don't know that either. There's significant reasons to know it was bad enough that it made him sick to death. If you read in 2 Kings, you need to read the story in 2 Kings to get another idea of what was going on. The poultice that Isaiah told him to make was figs. And that's an interesting thing. I did some research on that. Do I believe God can just reach down and heal? You betcha I do. He's a God that heals me and you. But then he uses medicine, doctors, and things that we know to heal. It was the common practice of this era for them to work with boils with a poultice of ground up figs. This was not an unusual kind of treatment. This would have been had he gone to the local clinic down in Jerusalem on Street AB to see Dr. So-and-so, showed him his boil, and he'd have slapped a poultice of figs on him. This was the normal. And yet, God can take the normal. He can take modern medicine. He can use doctors, and he can make us well. I think Tristan would really like this lesson. It spoke to me as this. I had someone tell me that was dying. I had a chance to have surgery really early on in this cancer. This has probably been 25 years ago. She said, I had a lump came up. The doctor said, it's fairly small. Let's take it out. Let's remove the whole area. Do a little radiation, a little chemo. I think we've got it. It's about the size of a pea, a little green pea. She said, no, God's going to heal me. He said, well, it is my best advice. Pretty fast growing, but we caught it real early, that you should have the surgery. And she said, no. Talked to her about 6 months later. It had expanded so much, it had broke through the skin. It had entered into every organ in her body. And she lived about 2 weeks after I saw her. And she said, I messed up. She said, God wanted to heal me. I just wanted it my way. And I thought of that story when I read this. And I thought, he told Hezekiah, just do the same-o, and I'm going to heal you. And Hezekiah did it. He didn't say, no, I want you to send lightning down and zero that on that boil. He did the same-o, put a poultice of ground-up figs on there, and by golly, he was obedient. He used the same-o doctorish kind of things they were using, and it worked. I guess my point is this. God can heal you however he chooses. And never discount that he can use a doctor, or that he can use modern medicine, or that he doesn't have to. Do I know any magical answers to being healed? No. Do I know who the healer is? Yes. And every single time it could be different. And if it were somebody else besides Hezekiah, God may have zapped him down with a lightning bolt. I don't know. I just know this. I remembered that story as I was reading this and thought, yeah. Hezekiah could have chosen not to follow, but he did. And that ends up good. Now, remember what I told you about when the sundial turned backwards? An interesting thing happened. Babylon, at this point, It's about a middle-sized community. It's not tiny as it used to be, and it's not a big thing. Assyria is still the big kahuna on the block. Remember, we got Sennacherib sitting out there with the Ramshaka, making a big mouth taunt to the Israelites. But what we see now is Babylon. We're going to know a little bit about them later on when we see Daniel come in, that they're soothsayers, they're fortune tellers, they're magicians. The word magi came from the Babylonians. That's where the word magic came from. Magicians, because they are so into looking at the stars and paying attention. We also are going to know that those magi are the ones that 700 years later watch the stars enough, they know the Messiah's come. It's the same group that are going to come visit Hezekiah right now because they saw the sun go backwards 10 degrees. Can you imagine if you were watching, you were really astute to what was happening in the heavens, and you noticed the sun went backwards. And then you began hearing all the rumors of, this is the same king that overnight some miraculous thing happened and 185,000 of Sennacherib's men were just found dead, and he just got healed of a death sentence. We better go see him. This is who's coming to visit. And I'm going to warn you right off, they're not friends. Because 100 years from now, it is these Babylonians in the personage of a young man named Nebuchadnezzar that's going to come in and is going to take Hezekiah's grandsons and nephews and young cousins, and is going to neuter them, make them eunuchs, and take the whole country slaves. Be warned, this is the beginning of the intrigue with Babylon. I'm in chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And that's not all they heard. They heard a lot of other things, that the sundial and all this came. Verse 2. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. It's his and his and his. If you don't think Hezekiah is full of himself, I want to count it for you. He was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures. By the way, these are not his treasures. These are what King Solomon had amassed, the most fortune of gold. No one to this time or before had the wealth of King Solomon. And these weren't his. Yes, they were his people's, but his treasures. And his armory. You have enemies or strangers come to your city? Do you show them your armory? Do you show them your weapons? Do you show them how you defend yourself? Just saying, that was found among his treasures. These aren't his. There was nothing in his house. Who built this house? Can we say, King Solomon? Let me just say. Or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. You want to replace the his with a great big I? Hezekiah was saying, I did this and I have this. And I own this, and oh, I'm so wealthy. You want to see this? I have this too. This is Hezekiah, who just got healed. Do you want to write a big S on his forehead and say, stupid? Are you stupid? Yeah, we are. We're human beings. Even good kings are really stupid sometimes. I'm in verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet didn't. This is, you got to love Isaiah. No one's called him, he's just going to show up. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? He asked them two questions. Hezekiah is only going to answer one. So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. He didn't
answer. What did they say? Because Hezekiah would have to have said, I talked about myself. I bragged about myself. I showed all I did. And then he didn't tell Isaiah that. You think Isaiah already knew it?
Yep.
I'm guessing so. I'm guessing he already knew it. Verse 4, and he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Oops. Can we say the big S on the head again? Stupid Hezekiah, what are you thinking? Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Here's what I know. It doesn't point it out in black and white, but you can infer this. Number one, Hezekiah didn't call Isaiah down. He showed up. I believe we can infer Isaiah already knew what had happened. I believe God had already told him exactly everything that was done. Because the next words out of Isaiah's mouth, not I better go pray about this, or I got to see what God said. He already knew. God sent him down to tell him this. Because the next sentence is, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold. Big word there, behold. The days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated, Solomon, David, Ahaz, Uzziah, lots of people accumulated this wealth, have accumulated until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And I would like to imagine he probably wants to shake his finger and say, shame on you. Look what you've done. You have caused this nation now to go back and began to be wanting your stuff. They know your defenses. They know your armory. They know your wealth. They're going to plot to come and take you, and they're going to take you. And because you disobey God, not only are they taking you, they're taking your kids, and they're going to make them eunuchs. I can't imagine thinking as a grandfather, as a good king that Hezekiah was, what he must have thought. But I'm going to tell you, his reaction surprised me. It really surprised me. So let's end this little chapter with these words and see if it surprises you. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Do you want to go? What? What a change in a person. Who starts out tearing down idols and getting the priests in line and putting God first. And what happens here that happens to 9/10 of the leaders of all countries is pride. The big I. I used to hear the word that pride, this at the center of the word pride is I. Absolutely so. I think Hezekiah got healed. And I think in the healing, if you didn't read any of the story, when I first heard that story, I thought, I wonder why God didn't give him 50 more years. Because he didn't deserve it. God looked at his heart. Let me tell you some things that happened here that you may or may not know. For one thing, was it a good thing that he had 15 years? Let's think about that. At the time that he's moaning and groaning, he has no children. We know that, okay? We saw Luke took the lineage down through David's son Nathan, and the Messiah still came. There's a warning from Isaiah that tells him about pride and all the things, and when he shows off his treasures, he really cost Jerusalem being taken, I think. I can't say one person did it, but I think there's a real chance that just hastened what was going to happen to him. And God talks about pride all the time. If you Leviticus 26:19 and Obadiah talks about pride. I did a word search on pride, and I think there was like 70 different references about God hating pride, so you can take your pick on those. The last response is so disheartening, I can't even hardly discuss that. Not that I don't think them pointing back at self, I'm just as bad. But I can't imagine that getting the ominous warning that Isaiah told him and telling him Isaiah laid it out and told him what's going to happen. And then he goes, well, good. At least it's not going to happen in my time. I don't know if that surprised you. It surprised me. Hezekiah has a son. We're talking about whether was a 15-year extension a good or not. Here's what I've gathered from that. In 2 Kings 21. Now, we get a lot of the story that I told you that they don't fill in. This is the third section. So let's go to 2 Kings 21. And let's hear what this particular passage seems to be highlighting that's differently here. I'm in 21. I'm in verse 1 through 2. This is talking about the son that comes after Hezekiah is healed. 2 years later after this healing, Hezekiah has a son and names him Manasseh. I'm in 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hezbollah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He did more evil than those abominations of nations that had been cast out, those pagans. He was more evil than that. Not my words. Bible's words. Verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. These are the fallen angels. These are the angelic beings. He's not only worshiping them, he's serving them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven. Can we say fallen angels, Nephilim, creepies? In the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. He burnt his baby son on the image of Moloch. This is Hezekiah's son. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Ashtoreth. Can you say Semiramis? Can you say Statue of Liberty? Just saying. That he made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. This is Manasseh. You think the 15 years God gave Hezekiah, he did any good? He bragged on himself. He raised an evil son. I can't believe that a man who would turn himself over to God, solely commit himself to God, would raise a child like this. I am just a little bit awestruck at this passage. Yes, Hezekiah was a good king, and the Bible says he was. But he raised an awful son. So, moral of the story is, there are no grandchildren in heaven. God didn't have any grandchildren. You don't get there by your parents. You don't get there by your grandparents. You choose for yourself. And do you think that we're going to see Manasseh in heaven? Absolutely not. We're not. I don't buy it. Hezekiah, yes. Because even though he messed up, and even though I don't think there is not one good thing recorded during these 15 years that he did, I searched. I looked and I looked and I looked. It was downhill. It was a downhill slide for Hezekiah from that day on. I'd like to end on this, a high note for you, but I'm going to be as honest as I can, and that is every person has to come as their own to God, and every person has to daily, Paul says, I die to myself every day. I do things I don't want to do, and I don't do things I want to do. I take myself back every day to the cross. And I think you've heard me say, I drag my sorry self every morning. When my eyes wake up at 4, I wake up praying and I say, oh God, forgive me. I have messed up again and I am filthy and rotten except for your son. And I think had Hezekiah done that, he would have raised a little boy who would have had a respect for God. You can't look at the things you've done. You can't look at the wonderful things God's done for us. And in America, we have no excuse. I've never missed a meal in my life unless I wanted to. I don't know what it is not to have that roof over my head, or a car to drive, or a Coke whenever I want it. And I'm not saying that in bragging. It is just circumstances. But I never forget who my Savior is. And if I ever forget, I go back and I look at Hezekiah and say, God gave him 15 years. And what did he do with them? I don't know. Lots of things are recorded about Hezekiah, not much after that. What a sad thing. The good things are this. Isaiah, in the 33rd chapter, says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." And the last part of that tells everything we need to know. He will save us. He saved Hezekiah. He spared him. And he saved him. I believe he's walking with Jesus today. I do believe that. Manasseh, not so much. John and Jude and Joel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Yes, I think so. And the Lord's brother James, who didn't get it right till he rose from the dead, says, works don't save you. But if you don't have any works, you're probably not saved. Isaiah 38 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and tell Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Hezekiah messed up. But the wonderful part of this story that I never want you to forget is that God got it right. And he will get it right for you too. All you have to do is ask. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Wow, we are humbled by this lesson that teaches us never to forget who we are in you and never to forget who you are. And we are thankful that we don't have to go to Abraham's bosom to wait. And we are thankful that we don't have to go to the lake of fire, that you made a way on that cross a long time ago, and that when we fear death, when we fear anything, we can turn to prayer and you will listen. You will turn a sundial back. You will make the sun stand still if you choose to, because you are God. You are mighty and you are wonderful, and you can keep the Assyrians and the Babylonians away from us. And God, we pray protection over each person listening to this message. And I ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I ask, Lord, that you would make these words rich and true to us, and that we would be smarter and sweeter and kinder and better because of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.